All right, Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16. If you would, let's stand and we will read this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text reading, just to distinguish God's word from my own. So here's what the scripture says. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You may be seated. So last week we began this series on the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at the introduction, what some people call the Beatitudes, and there were eight blessings and eight promises that said this is how people in the kingdom of God that are happy, that are content, that are to be congratulated live. And it was actually a pretty hard sermon. We agreed at the end of that we need Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit to live like that as disciples of Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. It continues today, and we get two metaphors, salt and light. And I want to help you try to picture in your mind's eye this sermon. So this sermon is not taking place in a room like this, but it's taking place on the side of a hill on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And there are the disciples and there are crowds, according to the scripture, that have gathered to hear this particular sermon. And one such disciple sitting there listening to his master Jesus teach is a disciple named Philip. Philip is from a little town not far from where this sermon is preached on the side of a hill called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of fishing, all right? So when you're talking about who is Philip, you're talking about a guy from a fishing family in a fishing village, right? It's just a small town. It's nothing that you would stop and say, oh, that is amazing. It is tiny streets and simple houses and just simple people, good people, simple people in the Orthodox section of the first century Galilees, which means they're Torah people. They believe all of the scriptures, and he's grown up in that. And now as a teenager, he's chosen to follow Jesus. Jesus came to him and his brother Andrew and said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And so they've begun to follow him, and they sit on the side of this hill listening to this sermon. And I just would love for you to put yourself in his shoes for just a moment, sitting there, because it's profound what this message does to Philip. Philip, maybe as a teenager hearing this sermon, walks away and he has a discipleship opportunity after this sermon to walk with Jesus some 2.5 years all over the place. And he sees Jesus crucified at the end of that time period in Jerusalem. He sees Jesus put in a tomb. He sees Jesus resurrected. And he receives the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends to heaven in Jerusalem. And he receives the mission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And something inside of Philip grabs onto all of that. There's a town in Turkey called Hierapolis. If you were to go there today, it's called Pamukkale. It's one of the like eight wonders of the world. And the reason is, as you drive close to it, it looks like snow. It just looks like snow everywhere. But the reality is it's minerals that bubble up from these hot springs. And if you're a Roman in the first century and you see something like that, you're going to build a Roman city around that thing. And that's what they do. They have everything there, from the best shopping to the best theater, big temple to Dionysus there, Roman roads. It's huge. I mean, everybody goes there for spa in the first century and second century and third century and 21st century. It's still amazing. And Philip finds himself there. According to church history, he goes there and he's a little older now. He's off the hill and he's followed Jesus and he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a little older now and he does what Jesus told him to do. He takes the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why he's in Turkey. He's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth and he's come to Hierapolis with, some say, his two twin daughters. And he meets in Hierapolis the mayor, we'll call him the mayor's wife. And she's sick. And she comes to him because she needs healing. He's a Jesus person. She needs healing. And she's already been to the Asclepius, which is the Roman god of healing. It's like the urgent care in every you know, Roman city. It's the place you would show up and worship an idol and hope that god heals you. And she wasn't getting healing. Her husband, the mayor, is a mystic, so he's probably trying all different kinds of things. And Philip shows up. He meets her. He prays for her. He heals her, and he shares the gospel with her. And according to church history, she is healed and saved. Well, this for the mayor is not good news. Being a mystic, he doesn't like that she's kind of become this follower of the way, and so. Eventually, he takes Philip and he chains him behind horses and he drags him through the streets in Hierapolis. And then he takes him to the tallest hill in Hierapolis and he crucifies him. And on that day, Philip looks a lot like Jesus. I mean, Jesus said things to him, right? Like, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And Philip took that to the letter of the law to the nth degree because he finds himself crucified. If you went to Pamukkale today and climbed up to the top of the hill, there's a structure there called the Martyrium and a tomb to Philip. And the thing is that that mayor's wife who received Christ told her friends and their friends told their friends and their friends told their friends, and in 10 years, there's more Christians in Hierapolis, 50 years, mostly Christians in Hierapolis, and over time, in Asia Minor, the whole place becomes Christians. Some people blame Constantine. I blame Philip. But he was there on the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." And these metaphors that he uses that Philip takes to heart and eventually takes all the way to Hierapolis as a mandate are the same ones that we get today. We are to be sort of like Philip, these agents of redemption in the culture. What that means is that we're going to be a part of reconciling the culture to God one person at a time. The very clear problem in any culture, in fact, in the world since Genesis chapter 3 is decay and corruption because of sin. You could ask pretty much anybody, religious or not, are there problems in the world? Is there corruption in the world? Is there decay in the world? People would say yes to the answer to those questions. That's the problem. Now, Jesus says to all of those that are listening, including us today, two things. First, he says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" This is metaphor number one. You are salt of the earth. So a lot of people have described a lot of meaning to this salt phraseology. But in truth, in the first century, the primary use for salt is the preservation of food. What are you using salt for? To keep food from decaying, from becoming toxic, from being corrupt. And so when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying to us, we are going to be the ones that preserve life in the culture, that arrest decay and corruption in the culture. We're the salt of the earth. We're the preservative in the world for the cause of Christ. Now, if we lose our saltiness, he goes on, because he knows we're going to struggle with this. It says that if we lose our saltiness, then we're not really any good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, this is a hard saying, right? This is not what you preach to grow a church. This is what you preach to make disciples. This is a hard saying. Jesus is not trying to create a mega church on the side of a mountain. He's trying to start a movement. He is starting a movement throughout multiple generations. Okay? And he says this, like, you are the salt of the earth. It seems like such a simple metaphor, but when you get your head around it, you understand that he's saying to us that we have to arrest corruption and prevent moral decay in the world. And believers that fail to arrest corruption become like worthless agents of change or worthless agents of redemption. So we're supposed to be, according to the introduction to this sermon, peacemakers in the world, but not to the extent that we're no longer salty. We are not to avoid persecution, but we're to embrace it. And thereby, in embracing persecution, when other people revile us, we continue to arrest corruption. We are the salt of the earth. And the same that the saying, so true for Philip on the side of the mountain in the first century on the Sea of Galilee, is also true for you and for me. In the 21st century America, and wherever our feet may take us, we are the salt of the earth. We are the plan. We are the ones here to arrest corruption, to arrest decay in the culture by reconciling people to God. Now, it goes on to say here, a second metaphor, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So Jesus is saying, look, you're also the light of the world. Now, this isn't a new phrase in Scripture. It's not even a new phrase for those disciples that grew up in the Orthodox section of on the northern Sea of Galilee. He had already called Israel the light of the world in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So first, God calls Israel to be the light to the nations, the people who follow, who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They knew the God of Torah, the Hebrew God, the one who parted the Red Sea and led them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land and kept his covenant through David. They are the light of the world. When Jesus shows up as the root of David, the bright and morning star, Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Then we get Jesus telling his disciples on multiple occasions that you are the light of the world, that as he ascends and leaves behind the Holy Spirit, fills them, that they will be the light of the world. And consequently, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are the light of the world. That means that we, this whole thing assumes that the world is in darkness. So this is the thing we forget. Everybody, apart from Christ, is in spiritual darkness. Now, some places in the world it's more evident than other places, but here we have sort of a malaise because we have what we need. I can turn water on and water comes out of my tap and I can drink it. It doesn't make me sick, right? I have a roof over my head. I have clothes over my back. If I want to get a hamburger on the way home, I just pull into Wendy's. I don't even get out of the car, right? I have what I need. And sometimes that having, which is a blessing, also puts us into a malaise and we begin to think we are always in the light, and it's actually a good trick of the enemy. Everybody, apart from Christ, is in spiritual darkness. And in the darkness, the scripture says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the whole population of the world, apart from Christ, has been in darkness because of sin. And so, now Jesus says, now you are the plan. I'm gonna ascend to heaven, and you disciples and all that would follow them, you are now the light of the world. And he knew we were gonna struggle with it because of what he says next. You know, some people light a lamp and they put it under a basket. So what is the lamp? The lamp would fit in your hand that he's talking about. It's an oil lamp. It has a little bit of oil in it, and you light it, and it gives you one flame at the end, and you would hold it like this, and if you needed to move through your house in the dark, you could. But in this room, if it was completely dark and we all had a lamp and we all lit it, it would light up the room enough that we could move around. But Jesus is saying, look, you have the light. You now are the source of light in the world. People wouldn't take a lamp and put it under a basket so nobody can see the light. That wouldn't make sense. He also says that we're like a city on a hill. Now, if you were in the first century, if you knew what it was like to be out in the wilderness, it was completely dark, and you had no water or no refuge, you had little hope. But if you could see in a far off distance on a hill, a city with light, you knew that there was life there. And if there's life there, there's refuge there. If there's refuge there, there's water there. And if you have water, you have hope. You can continue to make it. Jesus is saying you wouldn't be a city on a hill and like turn all the lights off and not show everybody that you're there so that they can come get this refreshing water, have this hope. But he knew we were gonna struggle with it. Or he wouldn't have said, nor do people put a light a lamp and put it under a basket. Or he wouldn't have said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Instead, he says, you should put this light on a stand and let it give light to the whole house. Now, what comes to mind is the menorah outside the temple, the house. Often the temple is called the house, and there is this giant menorah. And when you're talking about giving light to the whole house, you're talking about a menorah that is so huge that when it is lit, it gives light to the whole house. Jesus is saying our light is like that. It's not to be hidden. It's not a city on a hill that no one can see. This is the prominent light, the menorah, the light that is above everything else that lights up everything. That's who we are to be. But he knew we were going to struggle with it, or he wouldn't have had to say, don't put it under a basket, right? Anybody grow up singing that song, hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine, right? I always wondered when I was a kid, like, what is a bushel? Tell me basket, and then I can understand. But the same thing. So we are salt of the earth, light of the world. Now, let me ask you a question. If we're the preservative in the world to arrest decay, if we are the light of the world to push back darkness, can I just ask you a question? Like, when you evaluate your own life, when you look at you and we look at we all together, are we arresting corruption? Are we pushing back the darkness? Are we agents of redemption? Does our light shine? Is our salt salty? And how do we let our light shine? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus says over and over again that he's created us for good works. I mean, how in the world do we let our light shine? How in the world do we become or be salty in the world? I wonder what Philip thought when he went to Hierapolis for the first time. It's a beautiful place. He brings his daughters there according to church tradition. Imagine that he thinks he's going to do ministry out of there for a long period of time. I wonder what he's thinking about. I'm sort of odd this way, but I've often thought, like, what is he thinking about when his head is hitting the Roman road as he's being drugged behind horses? I mean, maybe he's knocked out, but maybe he's lucid. Maybe he's watching the blur of the city go by. Maybe these words come to mind. You're salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. I mean, when he chose to engage the mayor's wife with the gospel of Jesus Christ, what was he thinking? You think he was thinking like this, like it would be safer for me and my daughters to just take this light and hide it here and not really share that? I mean, this is a disciple of Jesus. He's been filled by the Holy Spirit. And so when he has the opportunity to pray for her healing, he prays for her healing. When he has the opportunity to share the gospel, he doesn't hide the light. He shares the light. It does get him crucified. Do you think that that being dragged by the horses, he might have been thinking, I remember Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Do you think he was crying out to him in his native tongue, Yeshua? You know, I don't know, but then I think about us, and I just want to ask questions. Like, if I could do a survey, I would love to, and if I could get real answers, I would love to, but I probably wouldn't be able to get real answers, but you'll know the answer to these questions. Like, ask yourself, as a person who considers himself or herself a disciple of Jesus, have I ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody who does not know Jesus or thinks they knew him but walked away from him? Have I ever told my story of how Jesus rescued me from sin and redeemed my life and made me new, changed me? Have I ever told my story of the gospel grace of Jesus to anyone? See, Jesus said we're to be salt of the earth. We're to arrest corruption. We're to be light of the world. We are to push back the darkness. And the light that he gives us is the word of God. It's the hope of redemption. It's this reconciliation gospel that takes sinful men and women and makes them new before God, takes them out of their corruption, and the scripture calls, helps them walk into marvelous light. See? And that's what we're to be about. And so I guess my big question then is, so how might we live our lives as agents of redemption in a decaying and dark culture? Angela and I were having a conversation at home recently, and this is not anything that I've read in a book and only things that I have observed. So take it for what it is. But we were having a conversation about the next generation. And I think every generation has a conversation about the next generation, so I'm not sure that that is something new. But what we noted was, in this generation is different than every other generation that's come to this moment. Every other generation, it's globally connected through a phone. They can connect any number of ways, anytime they want. They can do whatever they want. They're smart, the incredible kids, you know, that are coming up behind us. I have great hope for them. However, what I notice is, and what we were agreeing upon as we talked, was we are losing them as a generation to corruption, to decay. Right, and the reality is, it all has to do, in our opinion, all has to do with sexuality and how that's presented to that generation, and how easily it draws all of them away from God, away from His way of living. It so easily sucks them in, and he hears story after story after story of kid growing into adult who walks away from the Lord because of the issue of sexuality in one way or another, right? And I just think to myself, okay, why is that? It's because that lamp is burning brighter than our lamps. It's easier to get to, it's more attractive, it's whatever, you know? Or, you know, if we are to preserve life in the culture and that's a pathway to death for the next generation, are we arresting that corruption? And I don't mean like, are we speaking out against it? It's not like if you or I had a coffee pot sort of conversation and we had a agreed upon conversation that you know, sexuality in the world is all jacked up. That's not pushing back the darkness. That's just agreeing on what the darkness is. To push back the darkness, then we have to demonstrate the love of Christ. We have to hold up the gospel, and our works over a period of time have to continually show people who Jesus is. And our words have to match those things, right? So Philip, when he heard, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me, it's not surprising that he gets crucified on a hill outside of Hierapolis. He is flesh on flesh with Jesus, then filled with the Holy Spirit. He saw Jesus get crucified. He saw Jesus raised from. If you see a man crucified and raised from the dead, and he told you you could be crucified and raised from the dead too, and he did it, would you believe that that could happen to you too? Yeah. So you live differently if you believe. I think we're losing the next generation. Here's the other thing that I would say is worth noting here as we talk about us being salt and light. And I have the opportunity to walk different places on the planet with different kinds of people. It's a unique opportunity. And I hear different perspectives. And what I'm seeing is, what I'm hearing, no matter what perspective you're talking about, Jewish, Palestinian, Arab, no matter what perspective you're talking about, everybody, Jewish, Palestinian, Arab, Palestinian Christian, Arab Christian, Arab Muslim, Palestinian Muslim, secular Jew, Orthodox Jew, Reformed Jew, all of them, outside looking in, view what they see on TV in our politics as evangelical, right? Now, separate yourself from politics for a minute, which is very hard for people to do, but pull yourself back. For a minute. We're not talking about who you voted for or what you voted for. We're talking about the perception of other people outside looking in as to who Jesus is based on what they see. Okay. Why is that? Because that light coming out of here burns brighter than our light. Because ours is under a basket. See, I think we have to realize, because we do really operate in a microcosm in some ways, I do think we have to realize that when Jesus said, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. I mean, this is global in his vision. And we have this responsibility then to be this agent of redemption globally. And in fact, what you experience today goes through that camera and out to the world through social media, and people can see it all around the world. And where you go every day and the people you come in contact with, you might come in contact with one guy who you met tomorrow in your workplace, and the next day he's in Saudi Arabia or Europe somewhere. I mean, it just travels. Right? And so we have this light, we have this salt, we are the light, we are the salt, and we have this responsibility. So then how might we live our lives as agents of redemption? Because see, I don't want to give up on the next generation. And I'm not satisfied with the world outside looking in saying everything they see on CNN or Fox News or whatever is evangelical. Jesus is different than that perception. And so we have to hold up Jesus to the youngest generation, to really all of our generations, but specifically to the youngest generation, and to the world, higher than we hold anything else. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we live as agents of redemption in a time like this? Because it is decaying and dark culture, just like it was in the first century. And I want to offer you two ways. Two things that we need to pay attention to if we're going to live as agents of redemption, if we're going to be the salt preservative, if we're going to be the light pushing back the darkness, two things we have to pay attention to. One is works. Works. Works that reflect the light of Christ. I want you to think of your life. Think of your deeds. Think of your works. Now, just by caveat, because sometimes when we grew up in church or a different church, different kinds of churches, we get confused. The Bible never teaches that our works save us. We're not earning salvation with our works. It's clear. The gift of salvation is through Christ alone. His work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, makes a way for our salvation. It's the only way to be saved. It is our works, however, that we've been created for to be salt and light in the world. So the scripture clearly teaches that we have been created for good works. Even Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, it's a powerful scripture. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." I mean, just stop there. Just take that at face value. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll do the works that I do. What did he do? Well, miracles, cast out demons, started a movement that has only grown, led lost people to reconciled faith in God, healed people, got crucified for it, but then rose from the dead. So he's saying, look, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. I mean, his yoke is easy. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the totality of the yoke of Jesus Christ. His interpretation of all the scriptures boils down to those two things. So if we believe him, we're going to do these things. But then it goes on after the semicolon. It says, and greater works than these will he do, the one who believes, because I'm going to the Father. So the greater picture in the book of John is because he's going to the Father, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be inside of us, and that Holy Spirit is going to enable us not only to walk in power, but to walk in power and do things, works that are even greater than what Jesus did while he was walking the planet some 30 years. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It is clear in the scripture that Jesus is expecting his disciples to live like him and to walk in power because of the Holy Spirit and to do works that are evidence of that. We even know that we've been created for good works, that in his sovereignty, he has good works for me to do, good works for you to do that are maybe different, some maybe that are the same, but he's doing it all for his glory. We're salt and light, and our works matter, works that reflect the light of Christ. Our works light up the night, and they give us a voice. Second thing. Words. Our words. Our words need to be words that arrest corruption and bring redemption. I want you to think of your words for just a minute. Do they preserve life? Do they arrest corruption? I'm not just talking about talking at people or condemning a particular issue, but I'm talking about the kind of words that actually share the gospel with people as you're doing works, because the gospel is where we find our hope, that message. Proverbs 12:18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What kind of healing salve do we have for every situation? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, there's a way to share those that gospel message that is appropriate, that's wise, that's faithful to the scriptures and to who Jesus is. But the person who is the light of the world shares the gospel. The person who is the salt of the earth, they use words to share the gospel. It seems easy. These metaphors just seem so easy, but practically they seem to be so, so hard. And here's my sense. It is much easier for us to be people with a lamp that put the basket on and stay comfortable. Right? I mean, it's easy to sit here. It's not, I mean, I'm glad you're here. But this is the easy part. The hard part, for those of you that walk with Jesus, is to take that basket, that lamp that you've got, and that basket that's over it tonight, tomorrow, in your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your relationships, and all your circles of influence, and lift the basket. It's just this. Watch, ready? So you have this light. You have this light, and people around the planet are walking in darkness. And Jesus said to his disciples, and Philip took it seriously. Jesus said to his disciples in the sermon that he was giving that particular day in just this little section on a hill just on the side of the Sea of Galilee to the north, he told them, you're going to be a light of the world. You're to be a salt of the earth to preserve it all. And those original ones, they took it seriously. And the ones that followed them, they took it seriously. And many people through the years have taken it seriously to the point that, 2,100 years later, way away from Jerusalem, people gather to worship Jesus. So the question is, how will you take it? Do you see yourself as an agent of redemption, salt, and light? If you believe, you will, and this will be your action.